The question I'd like to begin with tonight as we continue to piece together that three-part study, the puzzle with regard to the will of God and the Word of God and the work of God. And to, for you to understand, and I think you do, that in order to do God's work, you must be in God's will. And in order to be in God's will, you must listen to what He says. You must heed His word. And so, I think I've asked a question in some of our past sessions together. Do we ever have liberty not to do the will of God? And so I'd like to have you come to Malachi, please. Malachi chapter 1, that's next door to Matthew. Is it possible to do God's work and not do God's will? In Malachi chapter 1, is it possible to do God's work and not do God's will? I'd like to have you bow your heads with me as we open the book tonight and begin our study. Our dear Heavenly Father, we make ourselves available to You, who art our Lord and Master. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You will now feed us and then lead us in the path of Your choosing and bring glory, all the glory, to Yourself in it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Malachi chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. That sort of was a catch-on or a carry-over to the theme this morning, the love of God exhibited toward us in the person of Christ. He said, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. For your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, a servant his master. And if then I be a father, where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Please remember that what the people were dealing with in Malachi's time. The temple had long been rebuilt, and they had been in and about and around the temple for a long time, long enough for lapses, forgetfulnesses, and abuses to creep into that sacrificial system. I want you to understand that the people in Malachi's day never stopped doing the work of God. Never stopped doing the work of God. But I will be able, and you shall see in the Scriptures, that they were not doing the will of God. They never stopped doing the work, but they were not doing such or doing so in the will of God. The overall state of spiritual attitude in Malachi's day is perhaps akin to the Latter-day Church. And there seemed to be a precipitous decline. They were, I think, disappointed. We could say disappointed. They lofty expectations of the return of the Messiah, of the blessing of God upon their homes, upon their farms, upon their lives in general. And when, of course, that didn't materialize, they just seemed to take a downturn. Domestic disputes were rampant in Malachi's day. Divorce pockmarked the home horizon, so to speak. There were those in Malachi's day who, Jews they were, married outside the family, so to speak. They married in violation of the will of God, in violation of His ethnic requirements of the day. And of course, application-wise, we see that taking place as well in the church, where many times young people, born and raised, reared in the families of God, take spouses that are outside the faith, based simply on the notion, well, we're in love, and that makes everything all right. And of course, if we're in love, that must be God's hand is on us, and He'll bless us. But mixed marriages and so forth were going on. And of course, one of the things that you read about in the book of Malachi is that, and this is always a connection, that you can generally gauge the spiritual temperature in any group of the people of God by a look into their checkbook, their pockets. Because the people here in Malachi's day were robbing God, just flat out robbing God. And incredibly, in the doing of that, they really were either feigning or were actually ignorant of how that could possibly be that they would be stealing from Him. But they were neglecting their tithes and all of that. So there was a lot of things going on in Malachi's day, but basically they were disillusioned people, discouraged folks. And as a result, a determined decline, apathetic decline, captured the people. But they never stopped doing the work of God. Never stopped. Now, when I read that, I make a comparison to references in the book of Revelation concerning the seven churches that are there. As best I can understand it, in each of the seven churches where there are negative charges laid by the Lord Jesus against the churches, none of them ever stopped doing the work. None of them. But it can be said there, as we will be seeing here, that they, while doing the work of God, were not doing the will of God. We need then to take very great care in our own life as individuals and as a church family that we be busied about doing the work of God, but not giving scrupulous heed to doing the will of God. So here you have in Malachi, the question is posed, is it possible to do God's work and not do God's will? And keep in mind about the clarity of the conscience as it relates to what God has said and what God desires through His will. So let me just have you keep your place in Malachi and again give you or set forth a propositional statement or two about the will of God. The first one I would have you just record and note is in 1 John chapter number 2, verse 17, concerning the will of God. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. I suppose it is true that there may be some of God's people who actually believe that when it comes to a closely defined will of God, so to speak, there is none. That God gives all His people the liberty to do as they wish, to come and go as they like, do whatever they want or not. And so long as the motive is right and the intentions are swell, everything will turn out good in the end. I suppose that there are folks that live like that. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 17 says, "The world passeth away, the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so when you think about the statement, there is, from everything we've looked at in Ephesians 5:17 and weeks past, that there is a requirement laid upon God's people to understand what the will of God is, and that he, in this reference, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And this morning we read out of Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, where Epaphras was laboring fervently for the Colossian Christians that they might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So I would take it from that, that God does have a narrowly defined, closely structured, and ordered will for His people. Now, we also have looked at the question, does God have a personal plan for you? I mean, can the will of God, decided so closely as to be able to say that for every individual in this room tonight, that God has a plan for you personally? That there is an element of God's eternal will decreed from before the foundation of the world that has you personally in mind. And of course, we read in the Psalms that the psalmist said in Psalm 37 that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The steps, plural, of a good man. Now, if you take that reference and you expand it with cross-referencing Old and New Testament alike, you can pretty much come to a place of comfort in your heart to know that, yes, as I sit here tonight, as I stand before you, God has a plan, an element of His will for me personally. And that plan may differ somewhat from everybody else in the room, more or less, direction-wise, substance-wise, but He does have a plan. I will also add to that, that when God saved your soul, when He redeemed you, He gifted you with certain supernatural inclination and skills with which to serve Him until Jesus comes. That He gave to every person who's been saved. Now, it goes without saying that in order to do the work of God, in the will of God, you need to understand what that particular gift is or gifts are. It may be that God has given to some of you more than one. He gave to some of the apostles several. Pastor, teacher, at least two of them, an elder, one man possessing three different elements of a supernatural gift of God, part of His will. So, yes, God does have a plan for you. Now, keep in mind that, and most important of all, when you consider the will of God, that the premise on which the will of God sits is what He has said, His Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. So, in order for us to know the will of God, to want to do the work of God, and remain in the will of God, it must rest on the premise of what God has said in His Word. We must be very sure about what God has said. And even beyond that, can I say it in this way, that we must be very much interested in what God has to say. Very much interested in what He has to say. And look upon every occasion that you have as individuals at the start of every day or at some point in time in the course of every day for you, that you have a significant or a sufficient interest in God's Word to sit down away from everything else, away from everyone else, and devote a period of time to the Lord Himself. Bible open, head bowed, prayerful request made, God, open my eyes and open my heart. And as I read the Scriptures, teach me today. Feed me today. And prepare me for whatever it is that You have preordained for me to encounter today. Your interest in God's Word should be at least, at minimally, to that place where that is a daily exercise on your part. And that whenever you have other opportunity to sit under or be exposed to God's Word, whether in a public service or otherwise, that there would be sufficient interest that you would desire to know what God has to say. The premise on which you know God's will is through His Word. Now, we come back to this matter in Malachi chapter 1. People never stopped doing God's work. They never stopped doing His work. But please notice that when you come to this chapter, first chapter, and we don't need to go a whole lot further than that. First of all, the general commentary to all the people generally comes in basically the style of the book, question and answer. Question and answer. It is what we would call catechetical today. You know, question of God, answer, question and answer. And it's in a teaching format. For example, a son honors his father. A son honors his father. A servant his master. If I be a father, speaking of God speaking, where is my honor? Where is my honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts to you. So that's generally directed to everybody. But then he narrows it down to the priests, because the priests were the spiritual leaders in Malachi's day. They were the ones charged in the Old Testament sacrificial system as the go-betweens between God and the people. They're the ones who are going to receive the sacrifices that God's people are to bring in the work of God on a daily basis. They're the ones. And they are responsible to oversee the sacrificial system to the place where the kind of sacrifice that's being brought must meet the scriptural mandate, the Word. In order to do the will of God, when you bring your sacrifice, you must understand what God requires. And He required a blemishless sacrifice. Never stopped requiring that. Never lowered His standard from the time He began instituted sacrificial offerings all the way through Malachi. He never lowered the standard for the quality of sacrifice. And so the priests are chided here in the sixth verse. Priests, they said, despise my name. Now, they never stopped doing the work of God, but yet they despised His name, not by what they said, but by what they allowed. By what they allowed. They come back with the question, wherein have we despised thy name? We're here. We're on the job every day, and the people bring their sacrifices, and we take care of them just like we're supposed to. Wherein have we despised thy name? Well, the answer comes back in verse 7. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And then he says, if you offer the blind for sacrifice. And so here they are. The priests were doing the work of God. People would bring a sacrifice. A blind sacrifice. And the priest permitted it. Maybe there was a sob story attached. Well, this is all I've got. This is the best I've got. Surely God will accept it from my hand. I don't have anything else. Surely to offer a blind sacrifice is better than offering no sacrifice. And the priest said, oh, well, okay, you got a point there. I'll take them. The Lord will understand. The Lord will understand. So you offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? Now, it makes no difference now. Makes no difference. And listen, where does this apply to you? Just let me get it right out in front there, because it also connects to a propositional statement that we looked at in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. For each and every one of you sitting here tonight, you offer sacrifice. A living sacrifice, to be sure, according to Romans 12. Holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. You and I still are responsible to offer sacrifices. Now, with that said, they were lowering the standard and accepting blind sacrifice or lame or sick sacrifices. And it may be, again, with a sob story. But whether there were extenuating circumstances, as people like to say, as they offer up excuses, it is said here to be evil. Now, you may say, look, I've come to the Lord's house tonight and I give my best to the Master. I give my full attention. I bring myself and I give all of my heart. And God knows. I don't. God knows. And if you offer the sacrifice according to His standard, then it's acceptable with God. You don't have to appease me. It's God that you bring your sacrifice to. And so here were these priests offering these lame, can I say, they're lame sacrifices. And in both cases, called evil. And he puts this proposition forward. Take the same sacrifice that you permit the people of God to bring, to offer to God, and go give it to the governor down the street. Give this old blind sacrifice, this sick animal, to the governor down the street. Hey, tell him to enjoy. Take it back to the roast, you know, put it on the spit, have roast lamb. And so as you march up to the governor's house and he sees the reeking sewers out of the legs of the animal, or if he sees that obviously the animal's not in good health, you think he'll accept it from you? You think the governor will accept this sacrifice? If you don't think the governor will, if you're kind of afraid maybe to try him, what makes you think God will? That they never stopped doing the work of God, but they were not doing the will of God. Verse 9, "And now I pray you, beseech God that He will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will He regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught?" Now, it takes it away from the sacrifice to the menial labor, but necessary labor. The necessary labor. And there's a great lesson. And I'll tell you what, when I read verses like this, without throwing any bouquets your ways, ladies and gentlemen, without throwing any flowers in your direction at all, when I read these verses, it makes my heart happy to know that there is not only a desire to do things for the Lord, especially around the premises, that comes up to a certain level, a quality standard that makes my heart feel good. And now, the reason I say that is because I know and have seen in other places, and I've never seen it in our own church, but I've seen it in other places where there are people who desire to want to do something, to add something, to build something, but anything that you have laying around, anything spare, is good enough for the job. It doesn't make any difference how it looks, duct tape notwithstanding. If it sticks and it works, it doesn't make any difference. Just do it to get her done. Well, here, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? After this, the temple services are over, everybody heads out the door. But what about securing the facility? Well, I'm kind of pressed for time now, but hey, look, for a certain stipend, I might be able to hang around till everybody finally leaves and then close the doors. He said, who's just going to do it because it needs to be done and do it well? Well, so, I mean, how many ways can you close the doors? Well, imagine a person who has been given the responsibility to do that with a poor attitude how they may close the door. As soon as the last person steps out, bang, the door goes slammed shut. The person stomps away. Well, I did what I was supposed to do. I did the work of God. But you didn't do the will of God. You can slam the doors. You can make an issue about the doors. You can get it done. You can fulfill your assignment, but not do the will of God. And I'm so thankful that in our tribe, there is an attitude of quality that whatever they put their hands to do, they do it with all their might and they do it right. And I know that I share our friend Pastor Hill's same sentiments. He has several men in his church who recently put their hands to the labor, and they did a fine job on renovation in the basement of that church. in the remodeling and installation of a new room in the first floor. They care about what the place looks like because it's God's house. You know, in our time here, and there may have been more, those who are attendants, lawn attendants, going back as far as Ronnie Good, that old Orange Arians tractor. Ron cared about how the place looked whenever he was done with his job. Then Dick and Teresa took over the same job, and they cared how the place looked after they were done. And Bob now rides that mower, and he goes in places, I'd never take that tractor. And he cares about how the place looks when he's done. Why? Because it's God's house. This belongs to the Lord. And impressions do make a difference. Can you imagine? We normally have somebody at the door on the Lord's Day greeting people. Can you imagine somebody with an attitude at the door every Sunday? What that does? You know, yes, I'm responsible to open the door when people come, and so stand out there and he's grinching and groaning and squirming around, and he sees here comes somebody else and open the door. Hey, how you doing today? Welcome. That makes a great impression. Well, is he doing God's work? Well, yeah, but he's not doing the will of God. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. God says, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Now, that's terrible. Yes, it's right to make offering to God, but there are times when God will not accept the offering because it's not done right. Or from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is, or is it? And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. You did it. You did something. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Should I accept this of your hand? Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. That's anything. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Essentially, when a person brings a corrupted or a defiled offering, they are giving something that they believe is commensurate with the one they're giving it to. That's the implication of it. When you and I serve the Lord, when we do the work of God, and we do less than our best, and we bring ourselves to the place of service in less than our best condition, we as much as despise our God. The quality and the standard of our gift and our work and service for God is always done in direct proportion with our esteem of Him, plus or minus, at all times. So yes, it is possible to do God's work and not do God's will. Now, how does that then bear upon one's conscience? How does that bear upon one's conscience? I guess the question would be, is whenever you find yourself in a situation where you know in your heart of hearts that you're just going through the motions, and you're just doing something to do something without any affection attached, surely the conscience of a redeemed soul smites him. Surely smites him. I mean, these people, I suppose, like people in every generation, have experienced disappointment where their expectations have been utterly dashed. and nothing has changed. We're talking about 100 years here. So we've seen a couple generations come and go off the scene where when they first came, everything was pitch fever, great excitement. Everybody's gung-ho. Everybody's getting involved and doing this and doing that. But then as time goes on and expectations are not realized, and all of a sudden the edge is off, and, you know, what difference does it make? What kind of a lamb do we bring? It's time to bring a lamb. Let's get it done. Let's just do it. Don't worry about whether or not it's up to God's standard or not, but let's just do it. Now, understand this matter about the will of God. Because when you look in the first chapter, it appears to me, as from the responses of the people, that they may not really know God's will. And so it begs the question, is it possible to know God's will narrowly? We can maybe concede that He does have a will. We just have to push and poke in this direction and that direction, and whatever way our feet take us, let's just assume that God's hand is upon us. Or is it possible to know in a narrowly defined sense God's will? Well, let's find out just for a minute. Go back to Numbers 14. Numbers 14. In this particular setting, you're very familiar with the fact that God's will for the people of Israel was to cross over into the land of their possession. That's what He wanted them to do. Very specific, very explicit. The land over there is yours. Go get it. You know, when they sent the spies, they confirmed the virtues and the qualities of the land that they were to possess. But they also observed, to their dismay, that there was a formidable opponents in the promised land. Now, if the will of God is explicit, as it was to the people of Israel, that's your land, go get it. Does it really make any difference how big the obstacle is on the other side when it comes to taking possession of the land? Does it really make any difference if it's God's will to go a certain direction, to do a certain thing for certain reasons? Does it make any difference what size the obstacle is in the way? It does not. But the majority of those who went and saw brought the report back to the group of people that we can't do this. We can't do it. Now, in the Numbers 14, verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt. Now, if you go back just for a minute. This was the group of people. If you go back into Exodus 7, 8, and 9, who lived in Egypt at the time of the plagues. Okay? And those plagues were fearsome. And Egypt was devastated. But every place where Israel was parked, there was safety. They were in the will of God, even right up to the night of the Passover. Imagine not being in the will of God on Passover evening. But they were all in the will of God. They were in the houses, and the blood was on the lintels and the threshold. The death angel came, passed over them. But Egypt was devastated, and those people all saw that. And finally, when Pharaoh says go, and they get to the Red Sea, they see again God putting a cordon around them and protecting them by day and by night. They see the glory of God when He parts the sea, and they go through that place. Now, I would say so far, when you consider the plagues, when you consider what took place on Passover, when you think about the Red Sea excursion, that they should have seen enough about, known enough about God to know that He generally carves a path and leads the way when He gives direction to go in a certain direction. They should have seen that. So, all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto the fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. Verse 24 then says, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. So you figure Caleb and Joshua, like the rest of them, knew God's will. They knew God's will, but they would not do it. And there were consequences. At all times, there are consequences for those who know God's will and will not do it. Caleb and Joshua were blessed by God. I've also been thinking, too, that in connection with this portion concerning Joshua and Caleb, something that the writer of Proverbs said in chapter 3, verses that you all know, you can probably quote Proverbs 3, 5, 6, and 7. You can do that. But there's something there in that passage in Proverbs 3 about the path of God, the direction God wants a person to go. If a man leans not to his own understanding, doesn't lean unto his own understanding, but does what? Can you give me the gist of that in Proverbs 3? If you can't give me the gist, look at it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your understanding, in all your ways, and He what? But before you get to the path, you must do what? Acknowledge Him. The path is there. Walk in it, but acknowledge Him. Acknowledge Him. It seems to me then that preceding or preempting an individual's discovery of God's will and being able to identify the path that God wants him to follow, there must be a willingness, and this is very important for each of us, there must be a willingness to obey. Say, well, can I wait till I find out what God wants before I decide whether I want to do this or not? Doesn't work that way. There must always be this understanding that when you factor God's will according to His Word to do the work of God, you must be willing to obey His Word if you are to determine the will of God and be found in the will of God. Let me have you look at one final reference tonight in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We look at the 11th verse. Then the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, where is He? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning Him. For some said, He's a good man. Others said, nay, He deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of Him for fear of the Jews. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? That's an incredible. That's one of those kind of questions that if a person ever has to give an account to him, he comes back and really takes a bite out of you. Having never learned. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. And then verse 17 says, if any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And so I want to say again that whenever you calculate, try to determine, discover the will of God on any issue of life that you have, you must be willing to obey no matter what you find before you will discover what God has for you to do and what He wants you to accomplish. If you sit back and you'd say, well, let me think about this, let me pray over it, and I'll get back to you, Lord. Now that I know what it is that you have in mind, let me just have a couple days. And that's not going to work. It's not going to work. You will wind up like the 10 dudes on that spy expedition in Joshua and Caleb's day. He said, you sinned against me these 10 times. What did he mean? That there were 10 individuals who violated their conscience. And a person's conscience always is trampled on whenever it is incongruent with the will of God. You've sinned against me these 10 times. Were there consequences to those 10 people? Yes. Yes. Absolutely. The problem was that there was not a preset disposition in their hearts to obey God no matter what they saw when they got on the other side. Whereas with Joshua and Caleb, didn't make any difference how big the folks were there. Didn't make any difference the size of the fortresses that they would encounter, because it was God's will for us to march through the land. March through the land. Way to keeping a pure, clean conscience is always determine that whatever decision I make regarding any choice that I have at my fingertips, will my decision, the choice that I make, ultimately portray the lordship of Christ in my life or not? That's a valid question to ask. When given an opportunity or an option of doing this or this or not, will my decision effectively portray the lordship of Christ in my life? Will my decision be congruent with the will of God? And remember, it is possible. It's possible for people to do the work of God, but not do the will of God. Let's pray together. Lead us, Lord. Lead us. Your way is always clear. We tend to cloud it up. Carry us on, Lord. Preserve us in the will of God, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.